Well, this morning we were brought through a pretty thorough description of the crucifixion of Christ. And though we did go to the New Testament to see a parallel passage there, our time was primarily in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 provides us with a great amount of detail when it comes to the crucifixion of our Lord. It truly is an amazing prophetic picture of the work of Christ upon the cross. Well, so far in Psalm 22, we have focused our time and seen primarily the humiliation of Christ. Not only was he born as a man, the larger catechism, question 48, builds on that humiliation that we looked at this morning by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, which are many, temptations of Satan, which are many, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that in his low condition. Now, we saw the reference to Psalm 22 describing the humiliation of Christ, and to that we could even add the humiliation of Christ even grew past this into his time on the cross and his time in the grave and in death. Those were, again, signs of humiliation for our Lord Jesus that are spoken of in Psalm 22. Well, the tide turns in Psalm 22. In verse 22, it turns to consider the subject is no longer his humiliation, but it is his exaltation. And we see a pretty radical shift as we consider then the larger catechism questions 52 and 53 and 54. I have 52 printed there for you in the worship order. Follow along as I read here where we're headed direction-wise with the exaltation of Christ. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that not having seen the corruption of death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul. You see, we're sort of trying to avoid some of those early heresies there. He rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God. This is his exaltation. He rises, he declares himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of the quick and the dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Well, my friends, this is just the beginning of Christ's exaltation, his resurrection. We also talk about Christ being exalted in his ascension, the very next question. So listen as I read that to you. I don't have that printed for you, but listen to another way that the Lord Jesus is exalted in his ascension. Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over our enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us, where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. And our catechism builds one more question. The larger catechism, question 54, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? So there's the resurrection, there is his ascension, and then now there is his sitting at the right hand of God. It's another way that Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father. So here is a description of the mediatorial kingship of Christ as the God-man as the mediator in that state, is what we will talk some about this afternoon, with all the fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church, and subdue their enemies, furnishing his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and making intercession for them. Interestingly enough, most of these particular points are brought out in Psalm 22. And that's our goal this afternoon. I read a big chunk there for you, but we're going to try to bring some of these things out that are present in Psalm 22 to show how Christ is exalted, things that we might otherwise overlook. So the second half of Psalm 22, we will actually spend our time very briefly going over eight particular ways that Christ is exalted in verses 22 through 31. He was brought low and humiliated, but now Christians see eight ways in Psalm 22 that Christ is exalted. First of all, Christ is exalted in our salvation. So anytime we talk about salvation or anything that has anything to do with it, Christ is exalted. Look at our passage in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. This is Christ speaking. He will declare the name of God to, and here's our focus in the verse, who are his brethren in our passage? Well, that's me, and that's you. These are those who are united to Christ. How else would we be his brethren unless he is bringing us unto himself? This is salvation. Now, David, in speaking these words, he speaks to God, and he says, I'll declare your name among my brethren. That's really great. It'd be great to be brothers with David. That would be swell. But our passage is exciting because when David says these words, very little effect is there for us. But when Christ says the words, that's talking about our salvation. This is the first way that Christ is exalted in our passage. He is exalted whenever salvation is proclaimed. My friends, this is an exciting passage that we see before us in the Scriptures. This is what we long to hear, those who are estranged from God, that day when we can hear that Christ is our brother. That is a joyous sound today, though we are at one point lowly and sinful and fallen apart from God. Christ brings us to himself, and he calls us brethren. This is a way that Christ is exalted. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this particular verse from Psalm 22. You can turn to Hebrews 2 verse 10, or you can listen as I read it. I'm going to read through verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Isn't that interesting, the word that's used there? Jesus says he's our brother, and here many sons are brought to glory in Hebrews 2. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. How do we know that? Because of Psalm 22. This is the reference here, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's Jesus being spoken of there by the author of Hebrews, referencing Psalm 22. Let's skip to verse 14. And we see, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Isn't that kind of what Psalm 22 is about? Partaking in his humiliation, in his crucifixion through Psalm 22, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what we're reading about in Psalm 22, is Christ destroying his enemies by suffering and by his humiliation and ultimately by his exaltation as well. And verse 15, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that a beautiful thing when the New Testament to expound on these wonderful truths, it takes us back to something we should have already known. It takes us back to Psalm 22. William Gooch, in this particular passage, says, "This respect of Christ to his brethren is a great encouragement and comfort to such as are despised and scorned by men of this world for Christ's professing of them." Isn't that a wonderful thing? That Christ calls us his brother? And he does this in Psalm 22. So friends, do you have this encouragement today? That Christ calls you brother? That he brings you to himself? As we read in our passage, this is the first way that Christ is exalted in Psalm 22. The second is that in the same verse, Christ is exalted in our worship. Did you see that? In verse 22, "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." That's amazing, isn't it? We considered the subject of worship a little this morning about how considering the holiness of God and his attributes. That was a way that we see in Psalm 22 that worship was one of the ways that we understand that we can get over that despair that we read of in verse 1. Well, now we see that this is one of the ways that Christ is exalted. Whenever we worship, Christ is exalted. Our worship is centered upon, actually, the exaltation of Christ. Every worship service is a proclamation of his resurrection and his victory. Every Lord's Day stands as a permanent memorial to the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation spoken of here in Psalm 22. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Because it was changed to the first day because of the resurrection of Christ. And so every Lord's Day is about the resurrection. And it always makes me chuckle a bit when Christians want to confine the resurrection of Christ to one day a year. And I feel sorry for folks who want to make a fuss about that one day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. There are 52 days in a year that speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that we're here today instead of yesterday speaks about the resurrection and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that any time we speak about salvation, Christ is exalted. Any time that he is exalted in the preaching of his word, that's a focus on the exaltation of Christ. Any time we speak about salvation in teaching or in preaching, all of that is about the exaltation of Christ. Any time that praise is given or worship is given, then we are speaking about the exaltation of Christ. And consequently, Christ is exalted. You see that? When we meet together on this day, in multiple ways, Christ is exalted. Verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider here in just these very words? These are covenant words. We're coming to a discussion of the covenant here in a few moments. But can you see how far that we've really come in this psalm from desperation and suffering and humiliation in the first portion to now? What are we doing in verse 23? We're shouting. We're shouting about the joys of praising God. We're exalting his name. The word of God is so beautiful that it doesn't leave us in despair when it gives us the bad news. But in fact, it always gives us the good news as well. And so it's a strange thing that we see often when Christians will focus on the negative, or Christians will just simply focus on the sin. We speak often of sin here because the Bible speaks often of sin. But we don't focus on and remain talking about the sin. There's a remedy for that. There's a way out. There's the bad news and the good news. Our focus is on Christ. And when we see sin and we speak about sin, the Scriptures send us to Christ. And that's the point of it. The Scriptures give us this wonderful hope. It brings us out of the first portion of Psalm 22. Now, the third way that we see Christ is exalted in our passage is that Christ is exalted in suffering. And you can see this in your outline here. I have these laid out for you. Christ is exalted in our suffering. Look at verse 24. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." Okay, so now Christ is being exalted, and he is overcoming death. He is winning. And now what does he think about those who are suffering? Well, he doesn't look back upon those who are afflicted as though they are not important to him anymore. The Bible tells us here that he does not despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted. That's a very interesting thing for us to see. In fact, you see, Christ is actually exalted when we suffer. This is a portion of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very reason why our suffering has any meaning at all is because Christ is exalted. And our suffering exalts Christ. So the exaltation gives it meaning, but it also, in its very self, in its very action, it exalts Christ. Our suffering is a testimony to the suffering of Christ. When we suffer, we are united in Christ's suffering. We don't suffer in vain, in other words. We don't suffer alone. So then every time that we do suffer in this life, our Lord Jesus is exalted. Now, don't see your suffering then as being meaningless or empty. Instead, see that Christ is exalted in our suffering. Now, we're making the point here that we're assuming you are suffering for righteousness. Now, if you find yourself in a ditch somewhere because of your sin and your ignorance, well, then that's a different story. Of course, ultimately, Christ will be exalted because the Lord Jesus will bring you out of that, and your sin is covered by Christ if you are His. And we're making a general statement that our suffering in this world, perhaps at the hands of our enemies, or suffering for righteousness, then Christ is exalted. The fourth way we see that Christ is exalted in Psalm 22 is in prayer. Christ is exalted when we pray. Look at the second portion of verse 24. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. That's a little bit confusing to read with all the pronouns there, but we're saying then that neither nor has the Father hidden his face from Jesus, but when Jesus cried to the Father heard. That's what we're saying in that little short passage there. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. This is interesting in verse 24, because the very fact that Christ can intercede for us is because of his exaltation. It's because of his exaltation, because that's how he has all power as our mediator. The very fact that he has defeated death and risen, that he has become that for us. He was victorious over death and sin. He cries in prayer, and the Father hears his prayers. Here's the hope that we have when we pray in Psalm 22. That the Father hears Christ. And we pray to the Father, not in our own. That's why we generally say when we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We do that for a reason. Because that reminds us that we're not just walking into the presence of God and giving Him a load of whatever we have on our mind. That's not what we're doing. We're actually coming to the Father because Christ was exalted. That is allows us to pray. Otherwise, we would have no right to come before God, the Father, because we would be in our fallen state without the Lord Jesus, and we have no right to pray. Every time that Christ intercedes for us, then he is exalted. These prayers, they point to his work and to his victory. And we read the rest of this psalm speaking about the things that happen whenever Christ is victorious. Now, fifthly, you see, we're kind of skimming over the tops of some of these. We could spend some more time on each. But fifthly, we see that Christ is exalted in covenant. Christ is exalted in the fulfilling of that covenant. Look what we read in the second part of verse 25. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. I will pay my vows. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Now, when David speaks and David says he'll pay his vows, great. We're glad David pays his vows. But what we are most excited about today is that Christ keeps his vows. Christ keeping his vow is our focus today. You see, Christ made a vow with the Father to save his people, the covenant of redemption. And Christ keeps that vow. How does he keep that vow? By his exaltation. By his exaltation, he is, in fact, keeping a vow. And then that keeping of the vow exalts him. That's another way that Christ is exalted. Christ's exaltation is the keeping of the vow. Now, that's a beautiful thing to consider today. I think it's also a good encouragement to you and I when it comes to keeping our vows. Do we always keep our vows as we should? We certainly do not. Should we strive to keep our vows? We certainly should. And so our Lord Jesus then gives us an encouragement in the keeping of our vows by the fact that he keeps his. Now, when we lay our head on the pillow at night, we don't put a lot of confidence in our ability to keep our vows because we know we failed. Our confidence is in our Lord Jesus. He is the one who keeps his vows. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. The Westminster Divines use this particular passage to reference us in the larger catechism, question 174, about what is required of them to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I just thought that was kind of interesting that they would point us to Psalm 22 about the poor shall eat and be satisfied. And their thoughts go to the Lord's Supper. And I thought that was a good connection to make there. And it is a good one for you to meditate on this day. The sixth way we see that Christ is exalted in our passage is in verse 27. Christ is exalted in the Great Commission. Look at what our passage actually says here. This is amazing. Verse 27, all the ends of the world not might remember and turn to the Lord, not hopefully will remember and turn to the Lord, shall. My friends, that one word changes your entire perspective of the future. It changes everything that we think because all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The Word of God does not give us the prerogative of pessimism in Christianity. Isn't it interesting to see how often Christians are the most pessimistic people ever at times, it seems. Now, sometimes we may profess a particular thing in the future, but we don't live our lives like that. And I wonder if we truly believe that all the ends of the world shall remember and return to the Lord. Interestingly, that's not the general, if we consider dispensationalism in particular. Dispensationalism is a highly negative type of theology, where the whole world is crashing and burning and we're looking for Jesus to take us away. That's not what Psalm 22 teaches. It says that at the all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Now, sometimes there's a debate among Reformed folks between amillennial and postmillennial. Postmillennialism. And sometimes some would say that one view is pessimistic and one view is optimistic. Well, whichever view there is, that's a whole other sermon series. But let's take the optimism and make sure that we find that in the Word of God. Psalm 22, verse 27 is pretty optimistic. And this should be our approach to the things that we speak of in the church. Here in Psalm 22:27 is the exalting of Christ and the preaching of the gospel in every nation and tongue. And this should remind you of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. This is the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Missionary work all around the world is an exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful promise that we have before us here in God's Word. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. I want to encourage you today. May we be a people who support our missionaries. May we be a people who support evangelism and outreach and caring for those in need, with an expectation that wonderful things will happen when we bring the gospel to every land. Now, it may be that in our lifetimes, millions will say no. But that's not our concern. Our concern should be Psalm 22:27, that God has promised that all the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord. And too often our focus is on what we think people will say, or the negative view toward Christ that is now present in our current culture. Let's remember Psalm 22:27. Our eschatology must be optimistic. And no matter how pagan that the world may seem, the ends of the world shall remember. There's a promise from Psalm 22. My friends, we read the first part of Psalm 22. And we realize and we recognize the fact that this must have been quite bleak and depressing at that particular moment when our Lord Jesus was being crucified. And it was a particularly dark day from the perspective of most. He was humiliated and cast down on that day. But can we see today that he was also being exalted? The hope that we see on that dark day, his work on the cross and in the grave, it would bring the ends of the world together in his resurrection and in his glory. That's the focus we see in Psalm 22, that the Lord Jesus is exalted. My friends, sometimes for you and I today, you ever notice that sometimes life seems pretty bleak and depressing? You have a day like that, or a month like that, or a year like that. Sometimes it seems that way. But do you see that is not our focus as Christians? I would call you to see that even on those bleak and depressing, seemingly dark days, we have hope in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Psalm 22:27 can't cheer us up on a difficult day, then what can? That all the earth will turn to our great Savior. I think there's wonderful encouragement for us in Psalm 22 and these many ways that Christ is exalted. Let's look at these last two ways that Christ is exalted in our text. Let's look to verse 28, and we'll see that Christ is exalted in his dominion over the world. Look at verse 28. You recognize this kind of language. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now, what's the context of verse 28? The one who's had his hands and feet pierced, who had his lots cast for his clothes, who was mocked and surrounded by his enemies. That's the one who rules the nations. You see, the ruling of the nations here is specifically directed to this mediator who is now being exalted after his humiliation. So this is the mediatorial kingship of our Lord Jesus. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Here, my friends, in Psalm 22 is a proclamation of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It is very clear to us in our passage that the one being crucified is the one ruling the nations. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules the nations. And even when we today look around and we see a chaotic and rebellious world, Christ is being exalted in his rule over all the nations. This is one of the ways that Christ is exalted that we don't particularly see. But even though the world is in rebellion against Christ, he still reigns. We aren't waiting for a future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns now. And in his reigning now, he is exalted. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. And we've talked about this to some extent, but great confusion exists in the church today over Christ's reign. We see that he's exalted now because he reigns. This is the eighth way and final that we see in our passage. Christ is exalted in his church. Christ is exalted in his church. And I love the end here of Psalm 22. Listen to these beautiful words. A posterity shall serve him. I love that. Again, the hope and the positive nature of Psalm 22. The church will not die. The church will not be stamped out by the rebellion of the world. A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come. Listen to these very positive affirmations. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. I love this passage. It's so beautiful, describing something that will happen in future generations, that He has done this. What we read of in Psalm 22 is what He has done. And what He has done will be proclaimed. And it'll be proclaimed to future generations, and we can place our hope in that great promise that is before us. Now, this is an encouragement to us. We mentioned dispensationalism earlier. We're not living in this world like it's headed down in a ball of fire and we're about to jump off of it. That's not the way we live life. We live life thinking about future generations. And so what does that mean? Directly related to us here in Dallas. We may have a small church for many, many years, and it'll be difficult in some ways. Why do we do that? Well, we do that for a number of reasons, but one of those reasons is because our great-great-grandkids will need a church to attend. And we have to be thinking about them, and that's the way we think. You'll notice, if you haven't thought about this before, and you do a bit of investigating, a large majority of the Christian world does not think this way. They don't. They think about the moment. And you see that the tearing down of church government shows that they don't have a long-term view of the church. And what is the vast majority we see today is a very shallow church, a church that's not building its walls in the way that the Scriptures call us to. Listen to our confession of faith in chapter 8 regarding providence. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people. Give a people to be His seed. And the reference there is to Psalm 22 and verse 30. To be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Larger Catechism, question 62. Write this one down too for future reference. What is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. It's a beautiful thing. We saw that this morning. What did we read about in verses 9 and 10? Another reference there to the generation to come, to the future of the church. I'd like to ask you, as we bring our time to a close, does Psalm 22 encourage you today? You find encouragement in these words. Well, it should encourage us as Christians in this world that we live in, because you and I, we are that posterity. We are that posterity, and there will be more to come after us when we are gone. From somewhere in eternity, God decreed that you and I will be a part of His people. And so when David sang Psalm 22 and verse 30, when he sang it, you and I were included in that song. When God's people for thousands of years have sung Psalm 22 and verse 30, you're a part of that. Your children are a part of that. When Christ sings Psalm 22:30, you and I are included in that as well. That's the wonderful thing about singing these psalms, is that not only are they commanded for our use, but they are profitable for our use. They remind us of the future of the church. You see, that is a part of Christ's exaltation, bringing you and I together to be His people. Now, hopefully, and here's the application, hopefully the next time that I come want to repeat the words from Psalm 22 and verse 1, where I begin to question God. Hopefully I'll remember verse 30. And remember all of the thousands of forces that are working against you and I and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all been destroyed. They cannot stand against us. Matthew Henry says, God will have a church in the world to the end of time. And in order to that, there shall be a succession of professing Christians and gospel ministers from generation to generation. A seed shall serve him. There shall be a remnant, more or less, to whom shall pertain the service of God, and to whom God will give grace to serve him. Perhaps not the seed of the same persons. And here's a very good point that Matthew Henry makes. For grace does not run in blood. He does not say that their seed, but a seed, perhaps but few, yet enough to preserve. So it is not necessarily guaranteed that it will run through our bloodlines, but God will have a people. Christ is exalted in the future of his church, but also not just in the future, but in the everyday operations of the church. What is the church? It's us. It's the people. We are Christ's church. Christ is exalted in our meeting together, in our worship services. Christ is exalted in our baptisms. What are we saying in baptism? We are hoping for that coming profession of faith from that child. We are showing forth the sign of the covenant in that child that Christ did, Psalm 22. You see, that's what Psalm 22 says, that he has done this. That's what baptism does. It says he has done this. He has done what we read of in Psalm 22. Every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the exaltation of Christ. Every time we see a baptism, we are reminded of the exaltation of Christ. Every time we gather for prayer, or in supporting one another, or caring for one another, all these things that sometimes we look down upon as small things, in the church, these are glorious things that remind us of the exaltation of Christ. My friends, sometimes we're tempted to see the humiliation of Christ without the exaltation. And this is an error that we see in the Roman Catholic Church that I mentioned very briefly this morning. The Catholic Church loves to present Christ perpetually as a little baby in his mother's arms. That's the way he's often painted and presented. They often want to present Christ as dying on a cross. He's always on that cross. You know, he's there whenever you want to see him as a Roman Catholic. But they seem to know very little of Christ exalted. In fact, even in their theology, they keep Christ upon the cross because you have to do a little bit of extra to help Christ save you. You have to participate in that. And so that, my friends, is a theology that doesn't speak to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is surely not exalted in any theology that takes away from his complete victory over sin that we read about here in Psalm 22. But we can also make the error in the other way as well. We can focus on the exaltation of Christ without considering the humiliation of Christ. Do you see how we can go either way? Often we might focus too much on one or the other. Look at the balance that Psalm 22 gives you. It gives you both. It teaches you both. And it proclaims both. We find today that we should never go to the depths of despair as we read in Psalm 22 without the victory that is proclaimed at the end of our psalm. Perhaps as we have come now to consider the whole of Psalm 22, perhaps there is something that we have discussed today that is foreign to you. Perhaps this very idea that you can be a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ is foreign to you. Now, I would encourage you today, if you are not a brother of Christ, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because there is only salvation in sin when we are united to Christ. And this is the proclamation of our passage today. It is only when we are in Christ that He calls us His brother. And this is our hope. And I would encourage you to that if you cannot call Christ your brother. May each of us today value these eight ways that Christ is exalted in our text. He is exalted in our salvation. He is exalted in our worship. He is exalted in our suffering. He is exalted in our prayer. He is exalted in the covenant. He is exalted in the Great Commission. He is exalted in His dominion. And He is exalted in His church. And I would challenge each of us today to treasure these things and to see the exaltation of Christ in each of them in everyday life. Do we do that as we should? We certainly do not. And so there is a great challenge before us in the reading and in the examination of Psalm 22. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to see the glory of Christ in these many ways and to see Him exalted in Psalm 22. In His name we pray. Amen.